What Dub has said is true. But after we left Henderson and moved to Hohenwald, and I'd go after LaVon on Friday and take her back Monday morning, but I don't recall many times that Dub didn't go home with us. I had to be pretty firm with him. I remember one weekend, it started snowing and sleeting, freezing, and just kept getting worse. And we couldn't leave on Monday to get back to Henderson. And we had him underfoot for several days. And I got up early on Wednesday morning, and I looked out, and I decided that somehow I could make it. It is worth the effort anyway. And I opened his door, and he was sound asleep, and I said, "Boy, get up. I'm taking you to Henderson if I have to use a ground slide." You know? But he's made a good son-in-law, so far as son-in-laws go. And we're glad to be down here and be associated with them and to be associated with all of you. I want to join with all of the other speakers in expressing my sincere thanks to the elders and to Dub and to this good congregation for inviting us to come down. You know, this has afforded me and is affording me an opportunity that I haven't had for a while to meet so many people in this area, gospel preachers whom I haven't seen maybe for a good long while. We came in yesterday and got here in time for the two outstanding lessons last night. And then, of course, we've been here all day. And this has been, to me, one of the most enjoyable occasions. And this has been a strong lectureship that should do us all good. And I'm just thankful that we're having such a lectureship as this. I've been assigned three or four of the passages that we call difficult passages in 1 Corinthians. And it may be that we'll not have 100% agreement in preparing my manuscript and my outline. I read about everything that I could find, everything that I had in my library, on Corinth and the Corinthian letters. And I learned that many of them disagreed on some points. Not too surprising, the Apostle Paul was rather profound in some instances. And Peter said on one occasion that Brother Paul was hard to be understood. So if we don't have 100% agreement on some of these matters, why, we should not be too disturbed. It may well be that we can understand some of the things that I'll be talking about this evening better if we have some background knowledge of Corinth and the church in Corinth. Now, since we've been here, I've heard some mention made by some of the speakers, but I'd like to refresh our memories, our minds, even at this time, about conditions at that time when Paul was there, when he established the church, and then later when he wrote these letters. Corinth, as perhaps all of you know, was a major city in those days, the southern part of Greece, not too many miles south of Athens. And between Athens and Corinth, there was a rather narrow isthmus. And until about 100 years ago, or a little more than that, there was not a canal that connected the Aegean Sea to the Ionian Sea. And this has some bearing upon conditions that prevail there. Back in those days, during the days of the Apostle Paul, and much later than that, when a ship would come in from the Mediterranean, from Europe or wherever, and come to that particular place, they could do one of two things. They could sail around the tip of that peninsula, which would take them several months. And it was dangerous in many ways, pirates among other things. Or they could literally drag the ship from one sea to the other across land. And you can still see the area where those ships, seagoing vessels, were dragged from the Aegean to the Ionian or the other way around. Now Herod started to build a canal and dug in just a short way and gave up on the project. It was not finished until the latter part of the last century. Now what happened, and what has a bearing upon our study of Corinthians, these ships would come to this particular spot and they would unload all of the passengers, the merchantmen, the passengers, the seamen, others, would unload, and they would be there for several days while the ship was being dragged by animals and by men from one side to the other. They had time on their hands. They had money. Just as Athens was an intellectual city, Corinth was a very wealthy city. And one reason why, because these men, merchantmen, seamen, passengers, tourists, traders, spent time there and spent a lot of money. They would spend their time perhaps in and around the city of Corinth. There were two temples that dominated the city. One of them, the Temple of Apollo, which overlooks the old ruins of Corinth, and the other, the Temple of Venus or Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Someone mentioned earlier, since we've been here, something concerning this particular worship and pointed out that they maintain there 1,000 priestesses or prostitutes daily. And they gave themselves or sold themselves in the name of and in honor of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. They advertised themselves by walking in the courtyard with head uncovered and often their head or their hair shaven. And the people would come there in the name of religion, in the name of worship, and for a tremendous amount of money would spend time there in the temple and with these priestesses. Now this was the condition when the Apostle Paul came. I might mention by way of introduction that during that period of time, modest women and women who were in subjection to their husbands did not go out in public with heads bare, heads uncovered, or heads shaven. And any time that one saw a woman dressed in that way, he knew that she would not admit to being in subjection to anybody, her husband or anyone else. And she most often would have been a prostitute. Some of the things that we're going to be discussing tonight will relate to that. But keep in mind that Corinth was perhaps one of the most wicked cities in the world at that particular time, comparable perhaps even to Sodom and Gomorrah of old. In fact, it is said, that in those days to call someone a Corinthian, maybe someone from another city, was one of the greatest insults that could be heaped upon the individual. To call him a Corinthian meant the same thing as to call him an immoral person, a rank a great sinner. Devin Levon and I hosted a tour 2 or 3 years ago to the area, and we had a gospel preacher, Dino Russo. Some of you may know him. He's been in this country. But he was our guide, and we were permitted to see some things and go some places that I didn't get to enjoy on my first trip. He took us to a museum there in the city, the old city of Corinth, and they unlocked the door that had kept the door locked. And we went in, the lady locked the door behind us. And all around the walls were casts of various parts of the human body. The reproductive organs, some of the intestinal organs, the hands, and so forth. We had a doctor with us, a medical doctor, on the tour. And immediately when we went inside the door, this doctor said, VD, venereal disease. And, of course, all of that we were looking at represented that disease that must have been rampant during that particular period of time. And I mention that, of course, just to remind you again of the immorality, the condition that prevailed in that great city. It was great in many ways, wealthy and all of that. And yet the Apostle Paul was able to go to Corinth and there establish a wonderful congregation. Not many days before he went to Corinth, he was in Athens. And so far as I recall, there were only 2 persons there that became believers as a result of his preaching in Athens. An intellectual city. Intellectuals oftentimes are not interested in the simple, plain gospel of Christ. And we've heard Dub and Brother Music and others refer to that even today. The same thing even holds true now. But he went to Corinth, where there was so much sin, wickedness, immorality, and stayed 1.5 years working with Aquila and Priscilla. They together made leather products. They made tents. They were tent makers. And at the same time preached the gospel publicly and privately. And a congregation of the Lord's people established in that great and wicked city. Now later on, he writes a letter. He's clearing up. He's dealing with problems. Most likely they had written him, asking questions, some of them simple, some of them perhaps very difficult. And he wrote a letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, replying and responding to their questions and telling them some things that they must do. Later on, evidently they did that, and he had reports that they had listened to what he said. For example, they had withdrawn fellowship from that man who was living with his father's wife that we heard about earlier. And he wrote a letter and said the man needs to be received back into the fellowship since he has repented of his sin. But in writing the letter, he does refer to some things and make some comments, I think, in answer to questions. A little bit hard for us to understand. Let me read some of them. And I'm not sure that I'll be able to deal with every problem that we have in the manuscript. Does Paul contradict himself on eating meats offered to idols? A statement made in 1 Corinthians 8 and also in 1 Corinthians 10. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. Paul said, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." Now it would seem, if we just read this and not anything else, that he's telling them, just making a blanket statement, that they may go ahead and eat meat under any and all circumstances, even though it had been offered in sacrifice to idols. I don't believe the Apostle Paul is saying that. I don't believe that he wants them to be reckless and inconsiderate and unconcerned so far as other people are concerned. These Christians may have asked the question, Now we are free in Christ. Do we not have the right to eat meat? Now Paul explains, you have knowledge. You know that an idol is nothing. And knowledge puffs up. It doesn't build up in love. But he said knowledge puffs up. But it's love that builds up. Therefore, he will explain to them that in their considering eating meats offered to idols, they must also consider somebody else. They can't just run roughshod over others. They must consider the feelings of others, the consciences of others, and even the spiritual well-being of others. One might have had the knowledge himself, but he cannot, for love's sake, do something without considering others. Now, Paul himself would be the first, in fact, he does, admit and declare that an idol is nothing. The word idol means no God. An idol is absolutely nothing. But he reminds them not all people have that knowledge. Paul said some of you Christians do. But what about these Christians who are weaker? It may well be that they've come out of idolatry. They have worshipped idols all of these years, and an idol meant something to them during that period of time. And still, when they eat that meat, to them it would be eating something offered to a god. And so he said, for love's sake, for their sake, you ought not to do it. Let me read some more now. For if a man see thee who hast knowledge sitting at meat in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through thy knowledge he that is weak perisheth, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now Paul said it would not be wrong within itself. It would not be wrong for you have knowledge, to eat the meat that has been sacrificed to idols. But what about the weak brother? Suppose that weak brother who has some conscience against it, he is built up in evil. He is emboldened, in other words, to partake of it himself. Now you do it, understanding that an idol is nothing, and it would not hurt you in that way. But somebody sees you, and he said, well, if he can, I can. And so he partakes of that meat, believing in his heart that it is a sin. And so he stumbles and falls. Paul does not admit that an idol is anything, but he does say that it's not right for you to be inconsiderate of your weak brother. We have to take others into consideration. And I believe, brethren, there might be some circumstances even today where those of you who are older and more mature and stronger know that you could partake of something, but you have to consider other people. Would it be the means of causing someone else to follow in your footsteps and do the same thing, believing that it's wrong, hence violating their conscience? And of course that would be guilty, that would cause them to be guilty of sin. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, wherefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Now in chapter 8, it would seem that he was saying it doesn't make any difference, unless you read the entire context. If we read a verse, take a verse or a thought out of context, then we might do violence and damage to the passage. So read it in context, and it is absolutely in harmony with what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Flee idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Now he's going to make two arguments, and they're parallel arguments. He said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Now such is the unity of the body of Christ, the Church of Christ. Together we eat the one bread and we drink the one cup. And of course in so doing we have communion one with another and we have communion with the Lord. The idea is we do it with Him. It becomes a part of us and typically a part of Him. Now he goes on further. But Israel after the flesh, have not they that eat the sacrifices communion with the altar? They bring in the sacrifice, they put it on the altar, they eat a part of it, a part of it is consumed upon the altar. Therefore they have communion with the altar and of course the God of the altar. They understood that. Now, what say I then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, the heathen sacrifice, they, underscore the word they. Now Paul's not saying this is the case or this is a fact, but he said the things the Gentiles offer, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have communion with demons. So he uses, first of all, the figure of Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper, having communion with the Lord and with one another, and the Jews offering sacrifices upon the altar, partaking of the altar and of the God of the altar. Now that being true, these Gentiles, these heathen people, when they offer sacrifices, they offer them to idols, and that which is behind the sacrifice and the idol to them is a demon, and even Christians and Jews looked upon it as demon worship. They looked upon idolatry as demon worship. And the Apostle Paul said, Christians simply cannot afford to have any part in that. Let me back up just a little bit because I've omitted something that I think might be important. And that is the fact that in these temples, not only did they have their idol worship, but they were huge arenas, and they also had banquets on occasion that were not religious in nature. And many times, according to some of the historians that I've read, these heathen or Gentile neighbors would invite their neighbors and friends to attend a banquet with them. And this is many times where the problems would arise. The question is, should they go and should they partake of the meat? Should they eat with them or should they not? Now his conclusion is, ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he's admonishing and advising these Corinthian Christians. Now you're a child of God, you have freedom in Christ, but you're not free to do just as you please. And remember, even though you have knowledge, everybody does not have that knowledge. And you should be directed by love rather than by knowledge, which puffs up rather than builds up. Now let me go along to something else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 5, we'll have our reading for this. I want to go back to verse 1, if I may. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me at all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. That's the logical conclusion. He's not commanding that, but he said she might as well. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then he said, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the woman is not of the man, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And then verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angel. Now we have here a principle. We have a principle which is eternal. We have the order. Here Paul gives the order of headship. He said, Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. Now he makes the headship of man over woman parallel to God over Christ. Now I believe we need to keep this in mind. This, my friends, is the principle eternal. Just as God is over Christ, Christ is in subjection to God, so woman is to be in subjection to man. Now this is the principle. This is the eternal principle. So far as I know from the illustration that he gave here that I've just read, this has always been true. And woe be unto us if we tamper with these eternal principles. Now the fact is, from the very beginning of time, it has been the will of God and the plan of God and the principle of God for the woman to be in subjection to man. This doesn't mean, by any stretch of the imagination, that woman is inferior any more than we would say that Jesus is inferior to God the Father. They're one, aren't they? Husband and wife are one. Let a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So he is not saying that woman is inferior. But this is the place that she occupies, and she must occupy if she would be pleasing in the sight of God. I need to remind us here that men and women, all of us, are in subjection to God Almighty. And the principle is, and has ever been, that we ought to obey God rather than man. He comes first, last, and always in our hearts and our lives. Now I want us to think for just one moment about this matter of custom. Now, I've stated the principle, and it's important that we make the distinction and keep it in our mind clearly between the principle and the custom. The principle is that woman is in subjection to man, the wife in subjection to the husband. But now when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, as I pointed out in the very introduction, and when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, it was a custom that women wear veils in public. Now I mentioned that in the courtyard of the temple of the goddess of love, and even parading through the streets in the city, there were women whose heads were uncovered, and oftentimes their heads shaved. They advertised themselves as harlots, as prostitutes. I don't know when the custom began. I don't know where it began. But I know one thing. When Paul was in Corinth, when he was in the process of establishing the church there, and when he wrote the letter, it was the custom. Those of you who have been in the Middle East have seen women, even today, wearing the veil. We've seen them in numbers of them. I'm sure you have too. Women wearing veils. And it's still a custom in some places with some people. But now, when did the custom begin? I know when Abraham and his family went down to the land of Egypt. And you remember Abraham lied about Sarah. He said, she is my sister. She was his half-sister. Evidently, she wasn't veiled. because they recognized how beautiful she was. You remember that? So I'm positive in my own mind that Sarah didn't have a veil on. And then when Jacob found Rachel drawing water, she had come to draw water, he kissed her. He saw how beautiful she was. She didn't have a veil on at that time. So it evidently was not a custom with God's people then to wear. Surely you're not doing this to me. I think because I'm his father-in-law, he's taking some of my time. But Hannah prayed, and Eli saw her lips move. Well, she evidently didn't have a veil. She was praying for a man child, and Eli saw that her lips were moving. He didn't hear anything. So it was a custom in those days at that particular place for women to wear a veil. There were two reasons why a woman might not wear a veil. One, she wanted everybody to know that she was not in subjection to her husband. Or two, she wanted everybody to know that she was a harlot, that she was a prostitute. Now I want to tell you this. We don't have any such custom. We have that principle. The principle is today, just like it was in the early days of the human family, that the woman is to be in subjection to the man, the wife in subjection to the husband. But we don't have any custom now and here about a woman wearing a hat, a veil. I held a meeting at a place several years ago, and the preacher, a good friend of mine and a wonderful, wonderful man, believed that women, Christian women, should wear a hat to the services. And his wife was an obedient woman, a lovely lady, she did. And they sat right in front of me, his wife and about, I think I counted, six ladies. They didn't have a head covering, but they wore a little piece of lace or something on top of their head. Now, when I saw those women, even though I respected them and I loved them, but when I saw those ladies in services right down in front of me, I never said to myself, now there are some women in subjection to their husbands. That didn't mean that to me. I think I have this in the book, but my wife has a sister in Detroit, and she sent my wife a hat some time ago. And so far as women's hats are concerned, it's a beautiful hat, I guess. But I don't like it. And I just don't like women's hats, for the most part. And she told me that she was going to wear it, and I'm sure she will. But I told her she did. I wouldn't go with her. I'd just stay at home. Of course, I didn't mean that. I'll go. But you know, when she comes out of that hat on, it's not going to be because she's in subjection to me. She knows how I feel about it. But if she wants to wear it, it'll be all right. But Dub's already come up here and messed up everything, so I'll just stop at this point.